Good morning. If you have your Bible, let me encourage you to open to Matthew chapter 16. Once again, Matthew chapter 16. If you've been with us the past few messages, I trust that you found them informative and intriguing and even helpful, as they were designed to get you to focus on the things of God as opposed to the things of men, reminding us that our lives are vapors. We're here and we're gone. And the spiritual battle is a perpetual battle that exists in the minds of God's children. Daily and repeatedly, we need to reckon on the reality of who we are in Christ. That's why Colossians has been so helpful. The fact is, we've been crucified with Christ and we're positionally dead to the world, to our sin natures. It's no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. And so the life we now live in these bodies, we can live the same way we got saved, by faith in the Son of God, motivated by that amazing love that He demonstrated in giving Himself for us. This passage we've been in began in chapter 16. And begin in verse 13. And this, as we've seen, is representing of a shift in the ministry of Jesus. Most estimates, this is about 6 months or so before his crucifixion, and the road to Jerusalem is about to begin. And he had to establish with his disciples their understanding of who he was, because he's dropping bombs on them continually, trying to transform their thinking. And so he asked the question in verse 13. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah and the prophets. We're going to see why they thought he was Elijah here a little later today. And he said, well, who do you say that I am? And Simon, answering for the 12, said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Extremely important for that to be established, so he could then explain to them an aspect of his ministry that they really didn't foresee, nor did they really welcome, that he was going to have to go to the cross and die, and in doing so, take care of man's sins. They weren't anticipating any of that. And so in verse 21, after he established that reality, he just said, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Jesus must be killed. It was an unjust killing by every stretch of any measure you want to give it. And yet, through it, God's justice was satisfied. God accomplished through something, because man had a problem he couldn't solve that only God could solve for him. The good news about Christ's death is it was not in vain. It wasn't a waste. Through that amazing act, sinful man could be reconciled to God. And this is, again, consistent with what Christ said in Mark 10, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and notice, give his life a ransom for many. And you see, this is all stemmed from the fact that God is all kinds of things, but he's certainly just and he's certainly loved. And because he's just, he can't wink at sin. You know, people fail to realize today that God's love is always a righteous love. It can't operate outside of righteousness. And so if it's going to operate righteously, how can he love a sinner? He can only do that because of him paying the demands that his justice requires. God's justice demands a just penalty be paid for our sin, not his, but ours. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. Thankfully, it also says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the fact that the wages of sin is death is why the gospel is such good news. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, I deliver you as of first importance what I also received, Paul had to receive it, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And the reason he had to die is because sins need to be paid for. God, who is just, has to punish sins. And so that's a picture of you and me and our sin, all the makeup removed. He has to pour all his wrath out on sin, but thankfully in love, who did he punish in our place? His own Son, the righteous one, who came, left the glories of heaven, and humbled himself beyond belief. It's like you becoming an ant. He became a man for the likes of us. And there on that cross, the most horrific thing that could ever happen to a person, he took for you and me. God's anger, judgment, punishment, wrath, and hatred towards sin was poured out on the innocent one, the God who loved you and demonstrated it so beautifully. And thankfully, he cried out, it is finished, which means paid in full. And so The issue of the gospel is not what you do for God. It's not a call to clean up your life and to change your ways and to repent from your sins or get baptized or anything else you can think of. Notice, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And when you understand the gospel, what you need to understand is that substitutionary work was done for you. You need to say the word my. He died in my place, paying my sins, and he got the job done. I don't bring myself to God. You don't bring yourself to God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once and for all, for sins. Notice the righteous one, Jesus, in the place of the unrighteous one, that's you and me, so that he could bring us to God. You cannot get to God on your own. I don't care what you do. None of those things can remove your sin. It was the love of Christ that caused him to go to the cross and bear the brunt of the wrath of God for you. He was put to death in the flesh or in his body, but he was made alive in the spirit. And so the issue for all mankind is, will they accept that? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, notice, believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And the belief carries the idea of being persuaded that this is true, so you would trust and rely on it. Just like you were persuaded that chair would hold you up, and you chose to rely on it, and by George, it's holding you up. That's a good exercise of faith. Faith is only as good as the object you put it in, and that was a good object of your faith this morning. But the only object of salvation is Jesus Christ and him alone. It's not plus anything else you could do. And the issue in salvation is, do you possess a son? It's not, do you possess a baptismal certificate or a church membership or whatever it is might you want to fill in. Do you have the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you don't have it, you don't have life. He is the author of life. He's the giver of life. He is eternal life. And when you trust him and him alone, you can say with the authority, 1 John 5:13, these things are written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel. And what Jesus has begun to explain to his disciples is this very reality, that he has to go to the cross and do something that they really didn't care for him to do. In fact, Peter's response was classic Peter in every way, shape, and form. After Jesus blessed him, verse 16, Peter answered and said, verse 17, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And after he explains all this thing, what does Peter say in verse 22? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He went from one end of the spectrum to the other. Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. Blessed to offense in 3 minutes or less. For you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. This whole concept of Jesus being killed was offensive to Peter. He didn't like it one bit. And he had the audacity to rebuke God to let him know that. But again, Jesus made it clear that, you know what, you're coming from the perspective of Satan. You know, anytime you have a different plan than God does, you're actually being an agent of the one who hates Jesus the most, Satan. God has a will for your life. It's good, acceptable, and perfect. But Satan has a will for your life, too, and it's the exact opposite. He wants to destroy you and everything related to you and your Savior. But Jesus then took this moment to go on and explain that the mindset that caused him to go to the cross is the mindset he wants each one of his children to have as well. Verse 24, he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? He went to the extreme. He got it all, and yet you lose your own soul. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What is any comparative value? And there's nothing. And here's the encouragement part. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels and then reward each one according to his works. So that's where we left off last time. But it's interesting. He says the word in verse 25 there, whoever desires. The issue here is, what do you desire this morning relative to your Savior? Do you want to honor him? In fact, I put a table together this week about your options as a child of God. You can deny yourself, or you can live for yourself. You can take up your cross, which just means you reckon yourself to be dead indeed under that sin nature. Or you can ignore the cross, and you can live for that. I mean, the whole purpose in this context was that when you take up your cross, when an individual in this culture took up their cross, they were walking the road to their own death. And so, in one sense, he's saying, you need to be willing to die for me if you're going to follow after me. Or you can follow the world, which is all about exalting yourself in any way, shape, or form, or you can follow Christ. You can lose your life for his sake, which is the only way to really save it, or you can save your life for your own sake, and you're losing it. So either you forsake the world, or you can gain the world, which is a big swing and a miss. You can invest your life or waste your life, and you can share his reward or lose your reward. But again, it's all up to you. The ball is in your court. This is an appeal to your volition. It's an appeal to my volition, as these decisions all carry consequences. Now, this whole thing, obviously, is going to take some time for the disciples to process. It didn't fit their narrative of the Messiah. It didn't fit their expectations. I mean, 3 years ago, when they started to walk with the Lord, they left everything they had in terms of, like, well, four or five of them left their boats. Others left their jobs. They started to walk with him. They were expecting him to come in and destroy Rome and deliver Israel and establish his kingdom on earth. And now he tells them, that's not going to happen right now. I'm going to die. I am going to be raised, however. But now, if you're going to walk with me, it's going to cost you more than what you already gave up, he's telling his disciples. It's really not what they were looking for at all. But the good news, again, is in verse 27, is it'll be worth it all. The Son of Man is going to come in his glory. First mention, really, of the second coming here. And that tells us that when the dust settles and the smoke clears, that Christ wins. And that's something each one of us need to focus on daily as we, again, try to function in a world that is spinning more and more out of control. It's crazy. In fact, some of the last words written to believers in Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give. And the Greek word give there means to give back to everyone according to his work. To the degree you're willing to live for the Savior, be used of him for his honor and glory, and do the will of God, you're going to be compensated for, though you deserve hell. You're going to get thus on top of that. And each one of us is going to give an account of himself to the Lord as his child. So they're probably thinking, what is going on here? And so they need further understanding and they need further encouragement, and that's what's going to take place here. Jesus is going to give these disciples what they need to be encouraged to stay the course. And that's a principle that's always true. God's grace is always sufficient for all of us. There's always the adequate encouragement we need and the instruction we need to follow the path that Jesus wants us to walk. Verse 27, he gave him a message of encouragement that his death is not going to mean failure. He mentions his coming glory. He gives him a promise of his return and that there's a reward waiting for those that are willing to serve him in the meantime. But he's going to take it a step further now. He's going to give three of them, anyway, a glimpse of the coming glory. And it's going to change their lives, especially the life of Peter, as we're going to see here. And so in verse 28, which, you know, if I was making the number divisions, I would have put this verse 1 of chapter 17, but I didn't. And so there, verse 28 says, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so Jesus actually profoundly tells the crowd here that some will not die. There's a crowd besides his disciples. Some will not die until they see the kingdom of God, rather, present with power. Now, the reason I say that is because, again, Luke records this as well as Mark, and we're going to go through Matthew's account here, but we're going to bring in the other accounts to get a full picture of what transpires here. He said this in Luke. He says, but I tell you truly, there's some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And Mark says this, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present and with power. And so what does this all mean? What is he talking about? I mean, these guys, again, their minds are still spinning. There's a drastic change in the plan of Jesus regarding his ministry. They're trying to wrap their minds around it. And so he knows what they need. He's going to give them a glimpse here. He's trying to send a message that their faith in him is not in vain. Because, I mean, if you try to put yourselves in their shoes, it's like, what is he really? I mean, this is, again, it doesn't fit their narrative at all. And this is part of his encouragement to them, and by application to us, to stay the course, because it's a glimpse of what awaits. And so he predicted here the transfiguration. Now, when he says taste death, that's just a phrase that means experience death. When you taste something, you experience. If I taste a cracker, I'm not looking at it or thinking about it. I'm eating it. I'm tasting and experiencing it. So that phrase, taste death, was actually a common expression that referred to experiencing death. And he says there's some here that are going to see the glory of God, if you will, before they die. Now, some people get confused when they see this because the 12 have been long dead. The church has been going on for about 2,000 years, and so they think this is referring to the actual coming of his kingdom, but it's not. It's not what it is. He's not saying that some of them would not physically die before the actual second coming, and part of it is understanding the word kingdom here. The Greek word translated kingdom was often used to communicate royal splendor. So not going to actually see the kingdom, but they're going to see the royal splendor of the king, what he's going to be like in his kingdom. In fact, the word kingdom there is the Greek word basileia. And it means, notice, royal power. It means dominion. Not to be confused with the actual kingdom, but rather the right or authority of the kingdom. It was often used as a metonym. It's like a synonym, except you're explaining a cause, you're replacing a cause for an effect. It was used to mean royal majesty, more royal majesty or regal splendor, in much the same way the scepter has been long used figuratively to represent royal power and authority. So he's not talking about the actual kingdom, but the glory of it here. He's talking about the glory of it. And so, used this way, it referred to the manifestation of Jesus' kingliness rather than his literal earthly reign. That's, you know. And so we could translate, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingly splendor. He's saying, there's people here that are going to see that, is what he's saying here. And even the word glory is often used to represent the totality of God's nature and character. In fact, Moses asked God to show him his glory, and he had to turn around, put him in a cleft in a rock, because no one could look at God and live. And Moses' face shone as he reflected the glory of God during that time. It's interesting, when Jesus came to earth, the exact opposite happened. His glory was veiled. In fact, Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was such a normal looking guy that some people thought the Messiah was going to be, well, you see the pictures of Jesus, right? That's not what he looked like at all. He was a normal-looking dude. There was nothing special about him. He says, wow, what a handsome young man. We should all find that encouraging, shouldn't we? So this prediction is going to find its fulfillment in the transfiguration. We divide this chapter 17 up, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 8, and then verses 9 through 13. That's how it's divided on your handout. Now, all three of the synoptic gospels have essentially the same thing, but they each chose to, again, mention different things in their account of this. Our focus here, again, will be Matthew's, but we're going to glean some things from the other ones. But notice verses 1 and 2 here. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, James and John were brothers, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was, noticed, transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And so we read, this is how Mark says it. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up the high mountain by themselves. And notice, here's the word again, he was transfigured before them. Transfigured is the key word here. And who did he take with him? And Luke, again, adds something that the others don't. Jesus took James, John, and Peter up on the mountain, and he said he took them to pray. This is what Luke records. Now, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James on the mountain to pray. Now, Matthew and Mark don't mention this, the fact that he went up to pray. But it's interesting. We have this conflict here. It says about 8 days after these things, and Mark says after 6 days. Matthew says after 6 days. So we have 8 days and 6 days. Which is it? Throw your Bible out. It's wrong, right? No, it's not what it means at all. You know what's interesting about this, though, is that this is the only occasion in Christ's ministry where he revealed the actual glory of his inner person before the time. Amazing. And we have three earthly witnesses. We have Peter, James, and John. We also have three heavenly witnesses, because we're going to have Moses, we're going to have Elijah, we're going to have God the Father. And this actually validated it, because in the Old Testament, you need three witnesses to attest to any fact. That's what Deuteronomy 19:15 said. And so we have three witnesses from heaven, we have three witnesses from the earth, and so this, in fact, did happen. But some people read this and they find it somewhat surprising that Jesus did not treat all the disciples equally. And he didn't, because among the 12, he had a specially close relationship with Peter, James, and John. They were his inner circle, if you will. In fact, if you read the Gospels, there's times where it only took Peter, James, and John in to do certain things. Like the first time he rose a girl from the dead, he only brought Peter, James, and John in with him. He didn't do it in front of the crowd or the rest of the disciples. But he takes them up here on this high mountain. Now, again, the whole issue here is Luke says, first of all, about 8 days. The other two are very specific, about 6 days. And it's really an issue of Luke including the day he made the prediction and the day it happened, where the other ones just mention the days in between. That's really all it is. So it's really not that big of a deal. But where did he go? It just says the mountain here, and there's been speculation for years. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church for years said it was Mount Tabor in Galilee, and they had built a shrine there or something. And yet most people think it's Mount Hermon. That's what most scholars believe. This was 12 miles north of where they've been hanging out here when Jesus, again, he's away from Israel at this time. He's in Gentile territory. And so this is 6 days later. Goes to Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is 9,200 feet. It's the biggest mountain in the area. You can see all the promised land from there. And so most scholars believe that's where he went. They say that even year-round at the very top there's snow on the mountain. But Jesus was praying. Now, what was he praying about? We don't know. But perhaps he was praying about the transfiguration. Because as he prayed, the appearance came. It's amazing how Jesus prayed about all these big things that he did. And oftentimes we fail to pray about everything we did. We should pray about when we do them, and yet he prayed about this. And he was transfigured. What does it mean to be transfigured? Well, this Greek term is well known in English. It's the Greek word metamorpho. We get our English word metamorphosis from this word metamorpho. Or metamorpho. The word describes the complete change of the form and substance. I mean, this is the classic illustration of this, is the caterpillar turning into a butterfly. It's completely goes through the metamorphosis. It goes in one way, it comes out in a completely different form. And so here we have the complete change of Jesus, how he was as a man prior to the cross, to what he's going to look like in the future in his glory. Metamorphosis. So how is Jesus described? It's interesting, all the writers include different things. This is what Luke says. It says, the appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening. Mark says this, his clothes became shining exceedingly white. I like this. Like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. That's an interesting description, right? What does Matthew say here? Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. Now, just try to catch a glimpse of this brightness here. Can you look at the sun? No, it's too bright. And Mark does what he can here, exceedingly white, like snow, like, you know, it's whiter than any mule teen borax, whatever stuff was called, could get it, right? Shone like the sun. I tried to find some pictures of this. I don't know how this shows up here, but obviously it's bright. In fact, if you've ever, watched a thunderstorm at night and you get the massive flashes of lightning, it's blinding. It's absolutely blinding. In fact, that's what the word glistening means in Luke's. Or the word glistening means lightning. I mean, the momentary flash is so brilliant you can hardly look at it, right? And even Matthew tells us that his face was shining as well. So I tried to find some pictures. None of them obviously do it justice. I couldn't even find a good lightning picture. It's kind of a drag, but... Now, while it's interesting, though, Luke was written to Gentiles, and Luke doesn't use the term transfigured. Just Mark and Matthew do. Why is that? Well, because since Luke's audience is Gentiles or Greeks, the Greeks were used to hearing stories about the gods of mythology, how they would transfigure themselves into human forms. And so when Luke is writing to his audience here, he says, you know what, I'm going to stay away from that because they might misunderstand it to mean something that it wasn't intended to mean. Now, I thought about this word, metamorpho. Why should this transfiguration be significant to those of us that are in Christ? Well, it's because it's a word that the Apostle Paul uses to talk about our sanctification in time. You know, if you're saved here this morning, you were justified. You were saved at a point in time. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were saved from the penalty of your sin at a point in time. That's what justification is. You're no longer going to hell. You've been spared. However, God left you on this earth so you could be sanctified or set apart to Him in a practical way. And this involves a transformation, a transfiguring, if you will. One day we're all going to be glorified, and that would be nice if that happened today. But this is the word that Paul used in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to Him, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, that's what happens by default, but instead be transformed. There's our word. Be transfigured by the renewing of your mind, that you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So that's the same word. We have an active responsibility as a believer in Christ to present ourselves to the Lord. We have an active responsibility in cooperating with God in the sanctification process of renewing our minds. And the word transform here is passive. Jesus, or God, does the transforming as we're willing to present ourselves to Him and allow the Word of God to work in our thinking. And so we don't transform ourselves. Jesus Christ transforms us. As we, in fact, 2 Corinthians 3:18 brings this out very well. It says, we all who with an unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. How do we do that? Interesting phrase, isn't it? How do we do that? By viewing Him in His Word. We're being transformed, passive again, into His image with increasing glory. Our version says from glory to glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit, even by the Spirit of the Lord. And so as I behold my Savior in the Word of God in humility, as I'm willing to take in the Word of God and allow it to affect my thinking, Jesus Christ then from glory to glory transforms me into His very image. That's His goal for all of us in time. He wants us to be transfigured into His character, not shining, if you will, on the outside, but being transformed into His likeness on the inside. And then one day, at the rapture, we're going to be permanently transfigured, permanently metamorphosized, if I can say it that way. Our vile body be translated into like His body. In fact, I like what J. Vernon McKee said about this. He said, transfiguration is the goal of humanity. When you see the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured there on the mount, you are seeing exactly what is going to take place in that day when we're translated. We're going to get glorified bodies. Pretty crazy. The dead shall be raised, and those who are alive shall be changed. That is, they shall be undergo a metamorphosis. Then they all will be translated and brought into the presence of God. Isn't that encouraging? And this is the promise that John gave us. He says, beloved, now we are the sons of God. That's our position. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and this very thing is designed to have a purifying effect on you and Todd. Revelation 3:5 puts it this way, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And again, that's white. White, white, white. As I thought about this, I thought about Philippians 2, 6, and 7. The exact opposite happened when Jesus came to earth. He was in the form of God, but he metamorphosized and took upon himself the form of a servant. He veiled all his glory to become a man like you and me. And so here the reverse takes place on the Mount of Transfiguration. He goes from a man to revealing his majesty, his glory. Well, during this transfiguration, what happens? Moses and Elijah appear and talk with the Lord. Notice verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, and they were talking with him. And so this is two men, two significant men, rich in Israel's past, appear and, like, out of thin air, like Scotty beamed them up or beamed them down or whatever it was, and boom, they start talking with him. Amazing. Now, why Moses and Elijah? You ever think about that? Why Moses and Elijah? Well, one aspect is Moses resents the law and Elijah the prophets, because the law and the prophets all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses represents those who have died in the Lord, and Elijah, who never died, he was just translated. He went up in a whirlwind in a chariot. And Elijah represents those who have not. But it's more of that, too. Moses was the original redeemer of Israel and the giver of God's law. He was used by God to deliver the nation of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. And yet, Jesus is going to personally view humanity who is in far worse bondage, that of sin and death. And Elijah was the prophet whom God predicted would turn the hearts of the people to himself. In Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6, it says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded in Horeb of all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah. Notice both of these are here. The prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest they come and strike the earth with a curse. And so all of Israel knew that Elijah would come and turn the hearts of men before the Messiah came. In fact, it's because of this very passage that the Jews were expecting Elijah to return at some point. What did these guys talk about when Jesus was transfigured? Well, we're told in Luke, we're not told here. It says, behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. They weren't glorified, but they appeared in the glory. And they spoke of his, Christ's, decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And so maybe they had a conversation about how this was going to fulfill what these men predicted when they were on the earth. In fact, it says their decease. It's actually the Greek word exodus, when it says there in Luke 3. That'd be kind of a cool conversation to listen to. We're going to see here in a second, these guys are sleeping, though. But it's interesting, Peter was so affected by this that this is the word he used in describing his own death. In the last epistle he wrote, he says, knowing shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. He uses the same word that Jesus used. Decease. And how did it affect him? For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitness of his majesty. This has a profound effect on Peter the rest of his days. For he received from the God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard his voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the Holy Mount. I kind of like what Wiersbe says once in a while. He said this may well have been the greatest Bible conference ever held on earth. Even apart from the great glory that was involved, here you certainly had the greatest speakers, Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets, and Jesus who came to fulfill the law and the prophets. You had the greatest topic, Jesus' decease, and again, it's the Greek word Exodus, that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses had led Israel out of bondage to Egypt, and Elijah had delivered them from the bondage to the false gods, but Jesus would die to set a sinful world free from the bondage to sin and death. Captured well, isn't it? Captured well. That's from his commentary in the New Testament. And so this vision is clear. Christ was revealed in his glory. He was joined by Moses and Elijah to indicate that he was about to fulfill what was spoken about him in the law and the prophets. And death cannot destroy the glory that will follow. It's interesting, Moses and Elijah are alive here. They were recognizable to these three men. They knew who they were. But they barely caught it because Luke says they were sleeping. Peter and those with him, heavy with sleep. And then when we're fully awake, they saw the glory. So they, who knows what they missed and who knows what they caught. And every time Jesus asks somebody to pray with them, what do? They sleep. That's painful, isn't it? Ay, ay, ay. But they wake up to find a glorious sight. Jesus, who, when they went up the mountain, looked one way, and now he's transfigured to look absolutely glorious. And it actually terrified them. So how does Peter respond to this? Verse 4, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Well, yeah. If you want, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. So Peter suggested he build tabernacles for all three of them. This is how Luke and Mark capture this. Then it happened as they were parting from him. So in other words, Moses and Elijah are done talking with Jesus and they're departing. And Peter says, hey, wait a minute. It's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And this is what Matthew doesn't record. He has no idea what he's talking about. Then Peter, this is what Mark says, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, and he was greatly afraid. Now this is Peter being classic Peter, the speaker before the thinker, right? He doesn't really know what he's saying. You know, it seems that when he woke up, he thought he was already in the kingdom. That's the idea here. And so he says, wow, it's good. We're here. We're the kingdom. It's here. And I think he was well-intended. He wanted to show his appreciation for things. He obviously forgot what Christ has already told him about the death that he'd have to go. He'd have to go to Jerusalem and suffer. He thinks we're beyond that now. And thinks, well, maybe Jesus can skip the cross. Let's make some tabernacles here. But as he's making this suggestion, just like he was before, he's cut off. He's not cut off by Jesus this time. He's cut off by God the Father. God the Father speaks from a cloud, affirming his pleasure with his Son. Notice verse 5. While he was still speaking, in other words, he's going on, it's like, Peter, just shut up, would you, man? Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Peter didn't even get a chance to finish what he was saying. Poor Peter. He's just one beating after another, right? So God the Father affirms this. He's a witness to it and affirms it. But notice what he says to Peter, James, and John. Hear him. Listen to him. You know, it's interesting. 1,400 years later, Moses predicted the coming of the Messiah, and he said the same thing. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. So we have kind of a fulfillment. I mean, Peter just made that confession. Peter now heard it in a new light, as it were. But he's saying, listen to him. One commentator said this, the transfiguration narrative confirms the importance of listening to Jesus. He sets, as he sets for himself and his followers a suffering fate, but it also confirms his anticipation of his glorious outcome of traveling this difficult road. And so the word from heaven made three clear points here. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus is loved by the Father. Jesus pleases the Father. And Jesus is to be listened to and obeyed. Now, why is Jesus doing this? He's doing this to encourage these guys and anticipate them because, again, they need to be instructed. There's going to be more instruction here. This is such a dramatic change, a drastic change to what they anticipated the Messiah would do. And so in verse 7, it says, when the disciples heard it, or 6 rather, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. As undoubtedly I would be. And verse 7 goes on to say, but Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. Isn't that Jesus the Comforter, always there to touch you and say, arise, do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they only saw no one but Jesus only. And so it's like, wow, they got through this. Then what happens? Verse 9. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So Jesus commands these men not to tell anyone until he arises from the dead. And this is how Mark records it. Now as they came down the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising of the dead meant. See, they're spinning. They're trying to figure out what on earth. He already told them once. He began to tell them that the Son of Man's going to be killed, but he's going to rise from the dead. And so they're trying to figure this whole thing out. It doesn't fit their narrative of the Messiah. And this is why, again, you need to listen to Jesus. You need to allow the Word of God to transform your thinking because we all have preconceived ideas of how we think God should work at different times and in different ways. And maybe they're wrong. Maybe they're wrong. They're trying to figure this thing out. So then what happens? A discussion takes place, verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first? And I'm thinking, whoa, what's going on here? The disciples wanted to know why Elijah did not appear before Jesus began his ministry. They're trying to figure this thing out. And this is the thing that threw a lot of the leaders into a thing. See, the prediction that the actual Old Testament person of Elijah would be the forerunner of Messiah, and his judgment was well known to the Jews of Jesus' day. And this is why when Jesus asked his disciples earlier in this passage, who do people say that I am? A number of them said, well, he's Elijah. He's not the Messiah. He's the forerunner. They thought he was the forerunner because of how they understood Malachi chapter 4. And so what they're saying here is, whoa, what's going on here? Why did Elijah not appear before your ministry began? Again, this is one of the reasons the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus. They said he can't be the Messiah because Elijah is supposed to come before the Messiah, and Elijah didn't come. But actually, Elijah did come. It was John the Baptist, and he's going to explain all that right here. Verse 11, and this is confusing. Hopefully, we can make sense of it. Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood he spoke of them, of John the Baptist. So what is this? The first answer, verse 11, he says, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. This is in reference to the future coming of Elijah. What's that all about? The future coming of Elijah. Well, Elijah is going to be one of the two witnesses in the tribulation. First 3.5 years is going to be two witnesses. And every Bible scholar I know recognizes to be Elijah and Moses. And Elijah's going to come, and Elijah's goal, if you recall from the prophecy we just read, was to turn the hearts of the people to the Lord. And that's what him and Moses are going to do the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And so Elijah is coming, he's saying, but it's not yet. It's not yet because he'll come during the tribulation period. But then he goes on to say, Elijah has already come. And Jesus' second answer is referring to the coming of John the Baptist. We've seen earlier in our study that one was coming in the name of Elijah, and it was John the Baptist. John came as a fulfillment of the prophecy that Elijah should come first. But notice, how did that go over, according to Jesus here? They did not know him. They ignored him. They didn't pay attention to him. They weren't interested in him. In fact, what did they do to him? Eventually, Herod killed him. And so what does he say? He says, they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. They're going to do the same thing to him that they did to John the Baptist. This is the instruction part that's going on here. He's trying to tell them. And so, try to be a disciple here and try to figure all this thing out. Jesus is giving them the encouragement they need to recognize that, yeah, life is going to turn on its head. It's going to get crazy. Everything you expected, you need to throw away. You need to have your thinking transformed. But guess what? I promise that I'm going to be coming back. My reward is with me. And I'm going to give you a glimpse of what's coming. This is the encouragement and instruction that these disciples needed. I mean, things are going to start to change dramatically. And so this is God, if you will, through the person of Christ, bending over backward to prepare his disciples for what's ahead. And I thought, that's exactly who God is. In fact, this is all the more reason, as we think of the current situation we live in, to take to heart even books like 1 Peter that talk about the suffering that's coming. I got a sneaking suspicion things aren't going to turn around. And I hope I'm wrong. I'm not a prophet. I don't claim to be. But we know that, according to 2 Timothy 3, things are going to wax worse and worse. And we know that difficulties are coming. But I wondered, you know, I thought about this. How did this thing impact Peter? How did this one event impact Peter? Let's go to 1 Peter. Well, let's go to 2 Peter first. 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, if you read Peter's books carefully, this event in his life is the thread that runs through his epistles. It's just interesting. In 2 Peter 1, we've already seen verses 14 and 15. He used the same word that Jesus used, as recorded by Mark. Verse 16 said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables that we made known to you, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we were eyewitness of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Interesting, isn't it? Prophetic word was confirmed at that time, the word from the law and the prophets. But then he says, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place. In reference to that transfiguration, that was a light that shined in a dark place until the day dawn and morning star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private origination is the idea there. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And he says here, in essence, that we have a more sure word of prophecy. I had the most amazing experience. It confirmed the scriptures. And he's actually saying, in essence, the same thing that God the Father said to him. Will you please listen? Will you please listen to the scriptures? He's saying the same thing in his own way. And you know, if you turn back to 1 Peter, what is the theme of 1 Peter? Anybody? Columbus took a chance. No, it's suffering and then glory. I mean, the word glory and the word suffering throughout 1 Peter is everywhere. Talking about trials in verse 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little season, if need be, you're grieved by various trials, that the approval of your faith, being much more precious than gold and perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whom you have not seen, you love, though you see him not now, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied the grace that would come to you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating that he testified before in the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." So the first command of the book, verse 13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober," and here it is, "rest your hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And he's on to explain suffering and then glory. Verse 21, in reference to Christ, "Through him you believe in God who has raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so your faith and hope are in God." He talks about suffering and glory in chapter 2. He talks about it again in chapter 3. Let me check my references here. We can go to verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fire trial, which is trial, so some strange thing is happening to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that you may, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy." This is how this thing impacted Peter. He got a taste that you and I weren't privy to of the glory that's coming, and God used that, and that was the very thing that it was the heart of Peter's epistle. That was the very thing that gave him the eternal perspective he needed to even be hung upside down on a cross and die for his Savior. It was the present suffering and the future glory. But the future glory was so real to him that he kept telling us, his readers, to focus on that. Verse chapter 5. "The elders who are among you, I exhort, whom a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." He had a chance to be a partaker of the future glory. So what's he say? "Shepherd the flock of God which among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not being a lord over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." How does the epistle end, chapter 5 and verse 10? "But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you suffered a while, is going to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This had a profound effect on Peter. And Peter, what he's writing here, is designed to have a profound effect on you and me. And so while there's believers today that might get all wrapped up in a Viking game, which is couldn't be any more meaningless, or you can say, you know what, I've got glory coming, and the promise is that there's going to be suffering before glory. That's the message Jesus is sending to his disciples in this whole passage. And that's the message that Peter is sending to us because of this very conversation that took place and what he witnessed on the mountain. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? And so that's the mindset we need to have. It's the mindset we need to have. Though we weren't privy to be there, we can take it by faith. And so you wonder, why is the Transfiguration in there? It was in there for Peter, James, and John, the future leaders of the church, to give them the comfort and encouragement they needed going forward. And it's for us today to have the same effect, to give us the comfort and encouragement we need going forward, because, like I already mentioned, I don't know what the future holds. I know who holds the future, but I know, generally speaking, the future is short-term on earth, not real bright. But it has to go this way, and yet we can rise above the fray. We can have our eyes fixed on the glory. In fact, if I'm willing to go through the trial that God allows in my life and respond appropriately, I'm going to receive praise and glory from Christ himself. That's what 1 Peter 1:7 says. It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for just including it in Scripture. We know you did so for their encouragement. You did so for our encouragement. And I pray our hearts would be encouraged as we consider Christ. We consider what he did for us on the cross. Thank you that he bore the full brunt of the wrath of God for us. Thank you, too, that he hasn't left us comfortless. The Spirit of God indwells each saint here. And through him, and through the Word of God, and through our response to you, we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind and prove even what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Pray that's where our hearts would be this morning, that our focus would be Christ, that we'd rest our hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to us at the revelation of our dear Savior, and we'd allow that truth and that reality to just encourage our hearts to go forward, redeeming the time, for we know the time is short and the days are evil. So we thank you for the study in your word. We thank you for our dear Savior. It's in his name we pray.